Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually, all the day, my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
Thank you, Sandra, for reading. Keep your place open there in Isaiah, and let me pray for us as we come to the Bible, to God's word. The early Christian leader, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, prays that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so in the words of Psalm 119, I pray for us all, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, keep Isaiah 52 open there in front of you. And just look again with me at verse 7, Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, that is the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news, that is the gospel, of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, your God reigns. So today our themes are good news, peace, feet and shoes. Okay, those are all there. In Isaiah, good news and peace and feet and shoes. So keeping our place in Isaiah, I wonder if you would also flip open the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. So have Isaiah 52 open and page 1178, if you've got one of the copies of the Black Church Bibles there. Have them both in front of you, both open, so you've got access to them both. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, we find that the founding Christian leader, the Apostle Paul, chose to end this letter to the church in Ephesus with some really stirring words about spiritual warfare. And we've been looking these last few weeks at this, the spiritual armour and at spiritual warfare. There is a powerful and deadly enemy, and we need to be warned that he is active. Secondly, there is a Lord, for which our enemy is no match whatsoever, so we must be strong in him. There is an enemy, we need to be warned, but there is a Lord and we need to be strong in him. Hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah, whom we just heard from, said and prophesied that God's servant king would come clad in the armour of God, and it's Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah 59, saying that the servant of the Lord would come clothed in the armour of God. And the New Testament teaches us that the servant of the Lord who came clad in the armour of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came to fight to set us free from our enemy. He did that by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, and by his ascension back into the glory of heaven again. There is armour for us to wear. And we find that it is the battle-tested, victorious, all-conquering and strong armour of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an enemy, be warned. There is a Lord, be strong in him. There is armour. It is the Lord Jesus Christ's armour. We must stand firm with the armour of God upon us. And so far in this series, we've gone through Ephesians. We've now slowed things down to look at each of these items in the armour of God. The belt of truth, we've looked at that. The breastplate of righteousness. And this week we are looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Let me read from verse 10 right through to verse 15. And you'll pick up some of those things that I've already just been underlining. I'll pick them up from the scripture rather than just my voice. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So that's where we got to. We're going to think a little bit about military shoes, not for very long, because I don't know that much about them, really. Just what I've read and what I understand from the history books and the like. And then we're going to look at the readiness by the gospel of peace. And particularly, we're going to look at peace with God, which does exist, but only through Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look at peace experienced in the church, which we are called to be eager to maintain. And then we're going to look lastly at peace being evangelized into the world. And the encouragement is to have beautiful feet. So that's the shape of where we're going, some signposts, so you know where we're heading over these next few moments together. So first of all, let's think a little bit about military shoes or military sandals. We have Asics and Crocs and DMs and Heelys and Merrill and Nike and Rockport and Startright and Mammoth and Rafa and Gucci. We live in a culture where we know how important it is to have the appropriate shoes for the occasion. Millions are spent on developing these things. And some of us, I'm sure, in the room have got a lot more than the two or three pairs of shoes that the average man might have. Four key things about military shoes, though, in Paul's day. Grip, protection, mobility, and durability. Those are the four key things that you need in a military shoe. First of all, grip. You cannot fight well if your feet keep slipping. Especially as this says, it's a wrestling match. You need a firm grip on the ground. Otherwise, you end up on your backside or on your back and the enemy's got your grip. Secondly, protection. You can't fight without a firm and solid foundation. An injured foot ruins the foundation from which you fight from. And the big call here in Ephesians 6 is to stand. It's repeated a number of times, isn't it? Stand firm. Put on the armour of God that you may stand. Well, you're not going to stand if you've not got decent shoes on that are protecting your feet. Grip, protection, mobility. Military shoes have got to be able to enhance and support agility and quick movement. And in fact, we've got a podiatrist in the room somewhere, haven't we? You could check out with Tommy later on that what I might be saying is true or not. And then fourthly, endurability. Shoes, military shoes, have got to be tough and comfortable to be able to march hundreds of miles and then do battle. So these bits of kit are very, very important indeed. The Jewish historian, first century historian Josephus, concluded that one of the reasons for the Roman army's military prowess was simply better footwear. Better footwear than their enemies. They could march longer, further, faster, get to the battle first, and then fight with better grip, better protection, and better mobility. Decent shoes for the job. The readiness given by the gospel of peace, to which we turn now, is the spiritual equivalent. We must have spiritual grip. We must have spiritual protection. We must have spiritual mobility and endurability if we are able to stand against the evil one. So firstly, thinking about peace with God. It does exist, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 52, and so keep your place in Ephesians 6 if you're still there, and flip back to Isaiah 52, and we'll be flipping back again to Ephesians 6 in just a moment. But it's just highlighting that the New Testament really picks up its ideas and its theology, and Paul does, less from the Roman soldier that he might have been chained to, looking, oh, that's wonderful, look at all his armour, I think I'll write about it. No, he actually understood his Isaiah. He understood his Bible, and that's where he picked it all up from. And here in Isaiah 52, God is calling his people, through Isaiah, to come basically on a second kind of exodus. It refers to the exodus from Egypt, and it's talking about a second kind of exodus from exile in Babylon. And there was a bit of a newsflash that my family highlighted for me that archaeologists have been digging up various bits of Jerusalem, and it's been discovered archaeologically for the first time that Jerusalem really was burnt down at about the same era when Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible says, conquered it and took all the people from Jerusalem off into exile. So suddenly we find thousands of years later that, yeah, the Bible is true. Anyway, end of newsflash. Here, basically, God is saying he's going to rescue his people through his servant king back from exile in Babylon and bring them back. And the way that God is going to do that is through this servant. And one of the most famous servant songs follows on towards the end of chapter 52. We see that in verse 13 and following. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Chapter 53 go on. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely he's become borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Note that. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Back in chapter 52, verse 7, God's servant king will come announcing this wonderful news, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace between God and mankind. He's the one who's born the enmity for us. And so publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. God's the winner. God rules. And the image in verse 7 there is, we can imagine it, can't we? You know, the fast beating feet of a messenger running across the hills and the mountaintops, running with the gospel news. Your God reigns. Your God reigns. Your God has won. There is peace. He rules and he reigns. Would you not listen and respond to this wonderful news? And so it's absolutely right that when he shows up, you say, wow, the feet that have brought this news to me, they are beautiful. I love them. They're great. Look at the shoes there. Fantastic. They brought that fantastic news. So Jesus comes, doesn't he? And we find Jesus speaking, talking about peace, don't we? Again and again. Particularly after his death and his resurrection. He comes to the disciples and he keeps on saying to them, peace be with you. He preaches peace to their hearts, having won the great victory. You might want to carry on having your place there in Isaiah, but flip back to Ephesians turn to chapter 2 and verse 17 on our way back to chapter 6. It is said of the Lord Jesus, page 1175, and he came and he preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. People far away, people nearby, the Lord Jesus Christ is that wonderful shepherd, servant, king, spoken about in Isaiah, who comes and he preaches peace and he delivers peace with God. And he delivered it, as we read in Isaiah 52 and 53, as he bore our sins upon himself. And we find this in Ephesians chapter 2. We've already looked at this earlier in our series. Just look back to verse 11 and 12 following of chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. See, we look at verse 12. Without Jesus Christ, we are separated from God. Without Jesus Christ, look at verse 12, we are alienated from God. Also in verse 12, strangers to God. Also verse 12, without God. It's very clear from the Bible here that we are a rebel people. We are opposed against to God. We are against God. And God is against us. But, astonishingly and wonderfully, peace with God is available. Only available, though, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 again of chapter 2. He, Christ, himself is our peace. Just as Isaiah prophesied, how has he achieved this? Look at verse 13 again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our iniquity went on him. He was punished for us, as Isaiah said. And then look also, would you please, at verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Killing the hostility as he dies upon the cross in our place. Most of us here will know all that. Kind of like if it goes without saying, it needs to be said unless we forget. There is peace with God through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are wearing Jesus Christ's shoes of peace when we come to put our trust in the peace that Jesus Christ secured for us between God and us when he died on the cross for us. God's awful enmity towards us was borne by his only son, Jesus Christ, when he died as a criminal, when he died becoming God's enemy for you and for me instead of us. We put on these shoes when we come to place our trust in him. Then we are secure. Then we are safe to stand against our powerful enemy. not in our own shoes, but in Jesus' shoes, and in what he has done for us in winning us that peace. Now, as we go on through our Christian lives, we must keep these shoes of peace on. We've got to have them laced up. We've got to have them on secure, because Satan, devil, will always want us to question and to doubt our peace with God. And he will do it through a whole variety of sly, sneaky, lying ways. That's his character. He'll do it through all sorts of subtle ways. And sometimes it'll take weeks or months for you to begin to realize what's going on. We hit seasons in life where, as Christians, we are not immune to trouble or suffering or pain or storms, and we tire and we get weary in the long march, and we begin to say, well, Lord God, you seem to be against me in this. How come I'm not coming through these troubles and these tribulations? You know, others seem to be against me. You seem to be against me. Are you not my father? And there are folks who hit that moment in life where things can be so desperate that if you comfort them and say, well, look, God's your father, they could well say, you know, that doesn't help. It kind of makes it worse almost, because if he's my father, then this is I can't make these two things match. My life is so troublesome and so difficult. And if he's my father, then he still cares for me while this is happening. It's a genuine conundrum, and it's picked up in the Bible through the Psalms. It's picked up in the Bible by Job. It's a Christian battle. It's a Christian struggle. Don't you care, God? It's the struggle of the disciples on that boat. You know, Jesus is asleep, and the storms are raging, and they know him. Well, they're getting to know him. And they run to him, and they say, don't you care? It's a Christian question. Struggling with doubt. Jesus, wake up. God, have you gone asleep? Have you gone on holiday? Don't you care? You seem to have become an enemy. And of course, moments like this, we can have plenty of sleepless nights, can't we? And that doesn't help. And the devil gets a foothold. And we've got to remember, Jesus stood up in that boat and he said three words. What were the three words he said? Someone shout them out. That's right. Peace, be still. And it was. And we've got to remind ourselves of the words of Jesus. Peace, be still. God is not your enemy. He is your father. And he is control, and he is guiding, and he is leading us through. I went on a long train journey down to the Isle of Wight a few weeks ago, and I wanted something to read. And so I grabbed this off the church library shelf, mainly because it looked like it was thinner than many of the other books. And read it on the train. Read it all, actually. Fantastic book. Do pick it up off the library once I've returned it. Page 50. So it's Hudson Taylor's book, Retrospect. He was a great missionary to China many years ago. And this book, Retrospect, it's a summary after many years of his, kind of like after years of reflection and thought, the issues that he faced. So it's a brief but mature book as he looks back. And he talks about his early time in China in this way. He says on page 50, of the trials of this early period, it is scarcely possible to convey any adequate idea. To one of a sensitive nature, the horrors, atrocities, and misery connected with war were a terrible ordeal. The embarrassment also of the times was considerable. With an income of only £8 a year, I was compelled upon moving into the settlement to give 120 for rent and sublet half the house, and through the committee of the Chinese Evangelization Society increased my income when, after the arrival of Dr. Parker, they learned more of our circumstances. Many painful experiences had necessarily been passed through. Few can realize how distressing to so young and untried a worker these difficulties seemed, or the intense loneliness of the position of a pioneer who could not even hint at any of his circumstances, as to do so would have been a tacit appeal for help. The great enemy is always ready with that oft-repeated suggestion. All these things are against you, he says. I'll repeat that. The great enemy is always ready with the oft-repeated suggestion, all these things are against you. But oh, how false that word. The cold and even the hunger, the watchings, the sleeplessness of nights of danger, and the feeling at times of utter isolation and helplessness were well and wisely chosen and tenderly and lovingly meted out. What circumstances could have rendered the word of God more sweet, the presence of God more real, the help of God more precious? There were times indeed of emptying and humbling, but they were experiences that made not ashamed and that strengthened purpose to go forward as God might direct with his proved promise, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. One can see even now that as for God, his way is perfect. And yet can rejoice, and this is quite interesting, that the missionary path of today is comparatively a smooth and easy one, he says at the end there. And then, I think quoting a hymn, he says on page 70, ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. Trusting God, putting on, like Hudson Taylor there, the shoes of God's peace, knowing that we have peace with him and we are utterly secure in him and in his strength. Secondly, peace experienced in the church. We must be eager to maintain the peace between ourselves. So thinking back a couple of weeks, just as knowing the truth leads us to being truth tellers and living true, with the belt of truth, and just as last week putting on Christ's righteousness leads to righteous living, the breastplate of righteousness, so putting on Christ's shoes of peace with God on the vertical leads to us being people of peace on the horizontal. One leads to the other. In chapter 2 of Ephesians still, you'll see we've read verses 11 through to 14, which is about the peace that we have with God. Verse 16 and following begins to talk about the fact that the greatest divide in humanity between Jew and Gentile has been dissolved by Jesus as he dissolved peace, brought peace, but the enmity, dissolved the enmity between God and us. He's dissolved the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Verse 18, everyone have access to God via the one Holy Spirit. There is unity. Verse 19, all are welcomed as new citizens together of heaven. There are no illegal immigrants in the new heaven and the new earth. All have passports which are stamped with Jesus Christ's blood. Boom. Access straight through. You do not need a visa. You are one of us. You are welcomed. Verse 20, there is one foundation that is the gospel, the word of God, the gospel of peace. And verses 20 to 22, the whole of the church, this new people of God is built on Jesus Christ himself. There's not one building on Jesus and another over here on something else. There's just one building. And it speaks of the unity that we have. So verse 16, and might reconcile us both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That phrase again. And verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's one household of God. God is one household, and you're members of that one together. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So there is no divide between us. There's no football divide as the football season begins and the two local teams are both in the same league and will be playing each other. There is in our church no Blades fans and no Owls fans, all right? That's it. There's only Christians. There's no racial difference in this church at all. There are only believers in this church. There's no difference upon social background or education or postcode or age. We are wearing the Lord Jesus' military shoes when we put on faith in the cross of Jesus that brings us peace with God, and we demonstrate that peace with God when we keep those shoes on and live peacefully with other members of our new family, God's family around us. And very, very practically indeed, if I could push the analogy in a way that Paul doesn't, so forgive me, this is not biblical, but if I let describe the laces to these shoes, they've got to be humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing in love, haven't they? Humility, resisting the temptation to claiming my position. Resisting the temptation to entitlement, my rights. I deserve. Now, humility leads us to think of other people's needs, not our own. Gentleness. Gentleness is also about peace. It's empathy. It's understanding. It's having compassion with other people, not being pushy or dominating. Patience, long-suffering with others' faults and foibles and failures, because the church is full of people. In fact, there isn't one here who doesn't have a fault or a foible or a failure. So we need patience and bearing in love with one another, bearing lovingly, not arrogantly. You see, Satan would love all that to be blown away. There is a connection between all those things. So, you know, just so you know, there is a genuine Bible connection between those things and peace. Turn over to chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to what? What does it say? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the footwear. Satan would love. Would love us to give up on these peaceful, wonderful gospel attributes. He would love to see us as a church slipping and sliding and falling in pride and arrogance and disunity, and I really must have my way. He'd love to see a church like ours or any church on its backside, in disarray, fellowship broken with one another, and so questioning fellowship with God, is that real too? Peace with God exists through and only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace is experienced in the church, and we must be eager to maintain it. And sometimes that means shutting up, doesn't it? I remember when we looked at that passage earlier in the series in Ephesians, we talked about when we're in the context of our gospel team or meeting with other Christians, allowing others to have the first word, and allowing others to have the last word. It's so tempting, isn't it, to make sure that I've got the last say. Our people of peace will want to make sure we listen to others and engage with them. Thirdly, peace evangelized to the world, having beautiful feet. The gospel of peace also radiates into the world around us. I think we can see that in Ephesian terms in chapter 5 and verse 8, just with the imagery of light. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. It should radiate out from amongst us, just out into the world around us. So just as we are included in Christ, we receive peace with God through him and peace with each other. So we make it possible, as we share this peace with the world around us, to invite others to the party of peace, to, for themselves, other people to put on Jesus' shoes. Now, a popular belief is that Jesus' shoes are sandals. You know, Jesus' shoes, they used to be called that back in the day. You've got a pair of Jesus' shoes on, they're sandals. Jesus' shoes are not flip-flops or comfortable sandals or slippers for sitting back in. They are battle shoes. And one of the conundrums that there is in this part of the armour of God is, as Christians, we're called we're told we're in a battle and we're in a war. And for this battle and war, we have shoes of peace on. It's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? You know, how do these two things go together, having shoes of peace for a battle? Yeah, I think, well, when we think about it a little bit more, it becomes very obvious, doesn't it? It's because the shoes of peace that we have take us. It's a gospel message that is to be proclaimed, to win others to change sides, to actually quit the losing side or the side that's lost, that's doing them damage and will do them eternal damage, and to come to the winning side, the side of peace, peace with God. And one last tour to another part of the Bible. Flip on to Revelation chapter 12, page 1243. In Revelation 12, we have another of the New Testament's depictions of the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare in which we are involved. And here, God's faithful people, they overcome Satan in a number of ways. And I just want to pick up verse 11, because it talks about three ways that God's people overcome the evil one, Satan, or the devil. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So they overcome Satan through the blood of the Lamb, through Jesus' death for us. They overcome Satan through their willingness to die, take up your cross and follow me. And thirdly, in the middle there, by the word of their testimony. They bore witness again and again and again. And that's how Satan, that's how the devil's lies, that's how they are defeated. The gospel of peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God reigns. The suffering servant died in your place to bring you peace. And you might be a new Christian and be thinking, well, I don't know how to share the good news of Jesus with other people. I feel ever so hesitant. I don't feel competent at all. You might feel that you are a Christian, but you just don't know enough. But seriously, if you are a believer, you know enough to be able to say, I was blind, but now I see. I can see where I used to be in darkness, but now I'm in the light. Stories told of a fellow who was converted, and he was asked a question about miracles. And he said, what do I know about miracles? I've just become a Christian. I don't know about theology and about the Bible much at all. But, you know, if you look at my life, since I've become a Christian, I found that betting slips have been turned into furniture for my home and my family. I found that booze has been turned into food for my children. Miracle? There's a walking miracle right in front of you. So I do know. You can say something similar, can't you? We've got a story to tell of what Christ has done for us. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Good news. Let me end with a little bit of story and then head back to Isaiah 52, verse 7. In fact, flip back lastly to Isaiah 52, verse 7. That's where we're going to end. But I want to get there just by a little bit of a brief story. I love some of those BBC quirky, interesting documentaries. And there's one that's been on, which is called Ships That Made Britain. Ships That Made Britain. And on that little series, there is the story of HMS Pickle. And the guy who presents these stories, I've never seen him on telly before. He looks like he spent all his life at sea. He's got a, you know, sort of a face that is kind of like sea hardened and salt and all the rest of it. And he, you know, I'm not interested at all really in Ships That Made Britain, but he makes it fascinating and gets you engaged with it all. And he was, he talks about HMS Pickle. Well, it's hardly a big, powerful ship, is it, named HMS Pickle. It's hardly Endeavour or Victory. It was, I understand, the smallest ship in the Royal Navy at the time. It was too small, to, you know, in terms of proper ship. They had rowing boats, whatever, that were smaller than that. But, you know, it's a proper naval HMS boat, but the smallest. It couldn't go into war in the Battle of Trafalgar, which is when it was around, when Nelson and the like. It had to sit off somewhere in the Mediterranean because I'm not very big and I can't join in. I'm HMS Pickle. And it was captained by this Cornish captain, John Laponitier, if I've pronounced him right. He sounds French, doesn't he? Anyway, this captain, John from Cornwall, was commissioned to take the message that Lord Nelson, Admiral Nelson, had lost his life, but had led to a great victory at the Battle of Trafalgar. And so off goes HMS Pickle. And he takes 9 days to get right across the Mediterranean, up the Bay of Biscay, where he's going into a northerly wind, heading straight on into it. And as they're kind of like passing Spain, a really big ship draws up next to him with a much more senior captain. And he wants to be the first to get to London to share the news. So he tells Captain John and HMS Pickle to back off. And normally the junior captain would change ships, and a Captain John, HMS Pickle, should have drawn alongside and gone on to the big ship. But he refused to, and it forced the guy of the big ship to get on and come onto his little ship, because he had one or two other little documents that were he was carrying, so he had the authority from the most senior man to keep going. Anyway, the other big ship didn't stand down, and they raced. The big ship was much faster until they got to the Bay of Biscay. Then HMS Pickle had a little bit of a modern invention. Now, those of you who know about sailing, it had a boom, had a what we would see now as a proper sail, rather than one of them great big flappy square ones. So the big, big ship struggled into the northerly wind. HMS Pickle could sail as close to the wind and tack up with greater speed. Captain John parked his ship off Falmouth, rowed to the shore as fast as possible. Falmouth, back in the day, would take a week to travel from Falmouth on horse to London. He did it in 37 hours. He changed horses 18 or 19 times at his own personal cost. He won the race. He got there first, HMS Pickle and Captain John from Cornwall. And you deliver the news. Our great leader is dead, but he's won a great victory. I found it an inspiring story. It's a true story. But we know an even better one, don't we? Our great Lord and Saviour who died and won a great victory. And wouldn't we want to speed on our way? Feet patting on the ground. Look, Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him or her who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Jesus reigns. He rules. So let's be people who put on Jesus' shoes, knowing the peace that we have with God through him. Knowing the peace that we have with each other and endeavouring to maintain the unity of this gospel peace that we have, and then radiating, sharing the message, inviting others to come and join and to know the peace with God too.